Well, open in your Bibles, please, to 2 Kings, chapter 2. This is one of those fabulously rich texts in the Scripture, and we're actually going to spend 3 weeks on this text. So as you listen, we're going to be looking today at really an overview of the whole chapter, the thrust of the chapter, if you will, and then we're going to come back and look more specifically at these particular characters of Elijah and Elisha and the remarkable things that God does in their lives in this passage. So today we'll read the whole passage and we'll be considering the thrust of the whole passage. Listen to God's word. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. And it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and struck the water, and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You should not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of this city is pleasant. But the water is bad, and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl, and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head! So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Well, it's quite a passage, and you get the sense that this is a momentous change at this point in history. And often when a leader is taken, people begin to wonder, how will things go forward? If you follow sports at all, you'll notice that this is true in the University of Michigan football program. A change after many years of one style, a new regime, and people wonder what will happen. So far, the results aren't so hot. But it's not only in football. We see it in politics as well. You look at a man like Teddy Roosevelt. It was an indomitable spirit, an unbelievable man who read tens of thousands of books, wrote many books himself, was a man of the Wild West, was a warrior charging up San Juan Hill, who had boundless energy, whose children's single word to describe him was fun. He let them play football, and he played with them in the White House. In the halls of the White House, and of course in the political field, he was a giant as well. And when he died at a fairly young age, his youngest son sent a message to his brothers who were in Europe on the battlefield, and the only words that he sent were, "The old lion is dead." The sense that there's an epic, there's an era coming to an end with the death of this person. We see the same thing with Calvin in Geneva. Here was a man who had preached and who had fought tirelessly for change, and through the course of his life saw the whole culture of a city and of a nation change, turning from sin to righteousness in the midst of many struggles. He, of course, was kicked out of the city once for a time, and then the city leaders began to see that this kind of change and transition would not come to pass unless they brought him back. And when the time came for him to go, there were days when whole groups of leaders from the city would go to sit at his bedside to listen. Whole groups of preachers would go and sit at his feet as they had for many years. And when he died, there was once again this sense that a giant is lost. And how will we go forward? Well, that's the sense that we have here. Elijah was really a momentous character in all of Scripture. Look at the way he's referred to in Malachi and then by Jesus as well. And you see what a place this man holds in redemptive history and for the people of Israel. And the time has come for him to go. And as we look at this passage, one of the things that we see is how it is that God leads his people beyond a great character, a great individual. How it is that the Lord leads his people through times of change and transition. And the passage is really patterned around the geography that's mentioned here. You see great symmetry in the geography, and the message then flows really through that, doesn't it? Where is it that the story begins? Well, they begin from Gilgal, but you see in the second verse that Elijah and Elisha are both at Bethel. And then where do they go? Well, they go from there, as you see in verse 4, on to Jericho together. The two of them are in Jericho. And where do they go from there? Well, they go on to the Jordan. You see that in verse 6. The Lord was calling Elijah to the Jordan. They go to the Jordan, and they cross by this miracle the Jordan. And then, of course, Elijah at the center of this whole story is taken up. And we'll look at that in more detail next week. And then how does the story end? Well, Elisha then goes back alone, where? To the Jordan River. Look at verse 13. He's standing by the bank of the Jordan, and he crosses over. And where is it that he goes from there? Well, he goes back to Jericho. You see that in verse 15. The men from Jericho met him, and then you see it again in verse 18, that he stayed there in Jericho. And from Jericho, where does he go then in verse 23? Well, he's on the road back to Bethel, isn't he? So we have this, this outline, this symmetry in the passage that's showing us how the Lord leads his people through this time of transition. And it was a very unsettling thing as we go back to the beginning of the passage. You see the unsettledness. Elisha knew that this transition was coming. We don't know exactly how he knew, how Elijah knew, but the Lord had revealed to them that Elijah would be taken up. And the same thing had been revealed to these prophets. And we'll look once again at some of these details in the coming weeks. But there was a time of great uneasiness. Here are these prophets who had spent many years following Elijah, even if not personally following him, but serving the Lord, following in his footsteps. And Elisha then is also going with him and realizing that this is going to be a very interesting time of transition and time of change. So the time finally comes for Elijah to be taken. And we're going to see three things here that God wants us to understand in times of change, in times of transition, in times of going from something as big and significant and solid as Elijah to what comes next. And what do we see in this passage that brings us such great comfort? Well, we see, first of all, the power of God that simply amazes us. The power of God that simply amazes us. We've seen it over and over again in Elijah's life, haven't we? All of the miracles that God used him to work. And we see one more here in verse 8. Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Here's an amazing thing. Water's being split. This doesn't just happen every day. But it had happened before, hadn't it? Some 550 years earlier, in around the year 1400, when Joshua and the people of Israel crossed over, God had shown his wonderful power by splitting the waters. Here it is. We're seeing it again in Elijah. But in some ways, perhaps this doesn't altogether surprise us, because we know that God has used Elijah in this sort of way before. We see the power of God, and again, we'll look at this more next week, in God taking up Elijah in this whirlwind after this chariot of horses and chariot of fire and horses of fire separate Elisha and Elijah. The Lord is pleased to take him up in the whirlwind. So there are all these mighty and powerful acts that we see and have seen. But you can imagine here in verse 12, what Elisha is thinking. He says, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. He's speaking here of Elijah, this one who'd been such a great and mighty warrior against this awful Baal machine that Ahab had set up. All the evil going on in the land, Elijah was the one who had stood up against it and had stood for what was right and what was true. And so he took hold of his own clothes and he tore it into two pieces. And he goes on then to take up the mantle of Elijah. And you can imagine what might have been going through his mind. He'd seen these great and wonderful things, and yet what does he have now? Well, simply a dirty piece of clothing that has fallen to the ground. You've all been part of big events. You know, maybe there's confetti and balloons and so forth. Everyone has a great time, but at the end of the day, everyone goes home and all you're left with is a bunch of confetti spread all over the floor. No real excitement anymore. Well, what would happen from here? Well, we see what Elisha would see. He picks up the cloak, and what does he do? he goes back to the Jordan. Again, here's where the symmetry comes in, right? Here's what God's teaching us through the structure of the Scriptures. What did we see when Elijah came to the Jordan? We see the mighty power of God being demonstrated. And what does Elisha do? He comes back to the Jordan. Look at verse 14 again. He took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and what's he do? He struck the water, and he asks this question, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" What's the answer? The waters part this way and that all over again so that he can pass over on dry ground. What does this teach us, friends? It teaches us that God's power is not tied to any one man. It's not tied to any one era. The power of God is contemporary. It's a historic thing, yes. The Red Sea was divided in two. The waters of the Jordan were divided in two 550 years ago. The waters of the Jordan were divided earlier that day. But now Elijah's gone. And yet what is God pleased to do? He's pleased to show His power all over again. And this ought to be very comforting to us in our day, because often we read the Scriptures. We read about the great and mighty things that God has done in the past. We are able to think about the wonderful things that He's done through the course of history to preserve His people. We've seen great periods of advance in the gospel in various parts of the world in specific times in history. And it reminds us that God's power is indeed a very contemporary thing. It is historic, but it is also contemporary here in our time. Now, we're called by God to ask Him for anything we want in the name of Christ. Joseph Algrary called us to do that last week, right? So the question then is, should we be calling for God to part the waters of St. Clair Shores so that we can have a free pass into Canada and not have to worry about the guards at the gates? Well, it's a great and miraculous thing that God has done to split waters, but He's doing greater things now, isn't He? And He has the capacity to do greater miracles. And what's the greater miracle that He chooses to do in our day? Well, the greater miracle that is, we simply see His power in the dividing of the waters. The greater miracle is He loves to take wicked and sinful hearts, hearts that are set against Him, and to regenerate them, to cause them to be born again from darkness to light. This is the sort of miracle that we ought to be expecting God to do in our day. And we're reminded from this story that it's not simply Elijah that had the power. It's not simply Elisha that has the power. It's not simply someone like John Calvin who is able to see great and mighty things happen in his day. It is the Lord God Almighty that we need to look to. He is the one who has the power. Well, as we think about this, we need to remember that God does have this kind of power in 2008, and we ought to expect to see it in our day. We ought to ask for it because we've been called to ask for it, friends. We ought to pray that God would demonstrate His power in this way. And we need to live like that as a consequence. And just one thing by way of application, as we think about having the sanctuary refreshed by painting, as we think about doing other things to the property, as we think about celebrating our 175th anniversary, one of the things we want to be sure that we do not do is begin to somehow sort of recreate 1834 or 1861 when this building was constructed. Certainly, we're called to preserve the architectural heritage that we've been given. But as we remember what God has done in the past, what's the point? Well, the point is for us to remember that this power of God is a contemporary thing and that we ought to see it in our day as well. And so as we think about the building, we ought to think about preserving the architectural heritage that we've been given. But as we think about the building, we also ought to think about making it as useful as possible for God's power to be demonstrated in our day and for the needs of the people here and now to be met. So there's nothing, no specific application in that, but that ought to be our mindset. That ought to be our mindset in everything that we do. We're not trying to recreate what happened in the past. We're building on what God has done. Others pass away, but God remains. And we see this in God's mighty doings in history as well. We always get into trouble when we begin to idolize men. And one of the things we see here in Elijah's day is that after Elisha crosses over the river, these men want to go look for Elijah. God had moved him around miraculously in times past, and they want to go look for him. Elisha says, don't do that. But they go to look anyway. It's not exactly clear if they were completely intending to find a live Elijah or just proof of his death. But they come back 3 days later, and what did they find? Absolutely nothing. Why did God do this? Well, I think that he did it in part so that people would not worship at the grave of a dead man. Because Elijah was just that. He was a mere man. And the Lord is pleased to cause us to remember not the men, not the prophets who've served him, but the God who has sent those prophets. And we see the same sort of thing in John Calvin in his life and in his death. One author says this: Calvin had given definite instructions for his funeral. And as I noted, the time leading up to his funeral and his sickness, people were coming from all around because they wanted to talk with him yet again and to continue to learn at his feet. But this author writes, "Nothing must distinguish it from that of any other citizen. His body was to be sewed into a white shroud and laid in a simple pine coffin. At the grave there were to be neither words nor song. The wishes of the deceased were scrupulously carried out. But although in accordance with his will all pomp was avoided, an unnumbered multitude followed the coffin to the cemetery with a deep respect and silent grief. He who was averse to all ambition did not even want a tombstone." Just a few months later, when foreign students desired to visit the place where the reformer's earthly remains rest, the place could no longer be pointed out among fresh mounds. Isn't that a great thing? Who needs the grave of Calvin when you've got the living God who demonstrates his power today? That's the whole point, isn't it? That God continues to show his power in our day. And so we ought to pray for it. We ought to ask God to demonstrate it in our day. Well, that's one of the things that's demonstrated as he crosses the Jordan once again. As we move geographically, following Elijah's footsteps once again, where does Elisha go? Well, he goes back to Jericho. And what do we see in Jericho? Well, we see all over again, secondly, the grace of God that ought to excite us. The grace of God that ought to excite us and it ought to thrill us. The people of the city, they point out to Elisha that this city is in a great place, it's pleasant, but there's a problem. The water is bad and the ground barren. And that phrase there, the ground barren, may be more accurately translated that the land miscarries. You see the idea there also in verse 21 when healing does come to the land. Elisha says there will be no more death or barrenness. And so it's a perfectly legitimate translation to say that the land miscarries, speaking of people and of animals. Here's a very pleasant place, and yet there's death all around. But what is it that we need to remember about the city of Jericho? This city was under a curse, wasn't it? You go all the way back to Joshua 6:26, where after the city was destroyed there by the Lord, he brought the walls down. Joshua said, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." And then in Ahab's day, Ahab sent another man to rebuild the walls. And you know what happened? In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. You see, for generations, this was a good place to be, and yet the water was poisoned. Scholars have speculated on what the nature of this problem with the water was. Perhaps a radioactive material leaking into the spring at lower depths in the earth. Maybe some sort of disease or some sort of fungus or some sort of infection that was deep in the well. We don't exactly know what it was. But it seemed to bring death. It was unfruitful. And things that were supposed to come to fruition did not. And so what does Elisha do? Well, the people brought their problem, and he tells them to bring a new bowl and to put salt in it, and we're not exactly sure what those were to symbolize, perhaps a purity, a bowl symbolizing healing. Again, we're not exactly sure what all would have been signified with that. But here's an action, word and deed going together, the word of God with this action. He throws the salt in, and he says in verse 21, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." And what's the result? Look at verse 22. "The water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha which he spoke." What an amazing thing. What a gracious thing from the hand of God that he would take a people from a place of death and set them in a place of life. Now remember, there had been this problem for years and years and years. This was a place that was under a curse because of sin, because of wickedness. And what does God delight to do? We see His grace all over again in that He delights to bless a sinful people who return to Him. This is just a small picture of the gospel, isn't it? And it demonstrates to us that the grace of God that was shown in Elijah has not ended with the passing of that man. His grace is contemporary all over again. In a sense, this is an even greater thing, isn't it? Because all those years Elijah was around, this problem was never solved. And yet God takes away this great man. He brings great change. He brings great transition. And what do we see? Greater grace because of the God who gives grace. Well, how ought this to comfort us? You may be thinking about your own condition, your own sin, your own wickedness, your own weakness. And maybe there are things about your life that have been going on for years and years and years. And yet you've not seen breakthrough in that sin. You've not seen change, and you've come to the conclusion, "I'm just an old dog that can't be taught new tricks." And as Jay Adams is so fond of saying, that's really probably true, but the good news is you're not a dog. You're a human being made in the image of God, and God loves to take old problems and infuse His grace into the situation. And He loves to bring change and healing. So as you think about your own sin, your own wickedness, the pervasive and ongoing besetting sins before you, as you think about those, what do you need to have happen? You need to have Elisha grab you by the collar and drag you back to Jericho and say, "Don't you see what God loves to do? He loves to take the barren wasteland of the world and bring life into that place." It was a place that God had cursed, and yet what do we see? God loves to bring blessing in those places. Isaiah 30, verse 26, speaks of this kind of a day. It says, "Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, the light of the sun sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of His people and heals the wounds inflicted by His blow." You see, God brings His chastisement for our sin oftentimes, but He's also the one that in His glorious radiance brings healing. So as you think about your own life, take comfort, knowing that the grace of God is not simply for ages past. It doesn't simply come through the words of great people like Elijah, but He's pleased to work in our day. And you ought to expect it. So as you seek the face of God, as you seek Him to show you your sin, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, as you seek Him, that He would be gracious to us and that He would show us our error and our weakness, remember Jericho. Remember this work that God loves to do. He loves to show His grace and bring healing to His people. And oftentimes he loves to bring healing in greater ways than we can imagine. While I was away on vacation, I read a book, an eyewitness testimony about the Welsh revival in 1904 and 1905. And here was a place and a time where people were not much given to godliness. There were churches and there were some who were faithful, but God's Spirit began to work really inexplicably. There's no human reason as to why there should have been such a resurgence in interest in the things of God, and yet God's Word was being proclaimed, and people began to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. People who were not in churches, those who were unchurched, maybe knew something of the gospel, found themselves hearing testimony about what God was doing in the lives of people who were in church. They were going out telling what great and mighty things God was doing. And God began to convict people of sin. And that was one of the great things about that revival, was people had this incredible sense of their own sin. The Holy Spirit brought this to bear upon them. And they were broken. And one by one they began to come. And then in whole masses people began to come, weeping over their sin and seeking the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And then those people went back out, and the stories go about how some went out into the street corners literally and began street preaching, not so much the gospel, but simply the very things that God had done. And onlookers were rather astonished. This was not an ordinary sort of thing to have happen. And some mocked, certainly, but others began to come, and it began to spread like wildfire. It spread all the way to the mines. And the miners in that era were some of the dirtiest and dingiest, not only physically, but spiritually as well. And there are accounts coming out of these mines of those who had become so frustrated with their work. And you can imagine what an awful place a coal mine must be to work. They're working in the mines, becoming aggravated. They were known for swearing, for kicking their animals, for shouting all kinds of profanity in their frustration. And God began to work even in the hearts of these coal miners, such that they, over their lunch break, were sharing with one another the great and mighty things that God had done in their hearts as they came face to face with the Word of God. All in the course of a little over 12 months, God's doing this great work. And the changes in the culture were amazing. There were a number of these people who, like us, were sports crazy. They loved their soccer. They loved their rugby. And no one was telling them to stop playing those sports, but there were people who became so consumed with their calling before God that they just stopped going to soccer matches. They stopped going to rugby matches, much to the dismay of those who were putting on these sports. There were others, and this is perhaps the part of the story that I think is most fascinating. The donkeys in the coal mines started getting treated better. And some of those who witnessed it said that it was almost as if the donkeys didn't know how to respond. Because instead of being beaten and pushed and shoved, the coal miners were singing. And they were praying that God would bring solution to their problems when the cars fell off the track. And this one account says that the donkeys really seemed to be astonished. Well, think about what God may be pleased to do in our own day to bring about this kind of radical transformation, where we as the people of God would be so excited about the forgiveness of our sins, so taken with that, that we would love to tell others. That would then go on from there. And it's kind of hard maybe for us to think about giving up soccer, giving up softball, simply because we're so consumed with the work of God. That's the very sort of thing that happened in Wales in the year 1904 and 1905. Now, that sort of thing didn't continue forever, but God was pleased to show His mighty power and to bring His grace to bear in the lives of people in that time, and to cause His church to be built up. And there was more fruit that was born in the years that followed. Not as dramatically, but nevertheless very real fruit that came. God, you see, does this in our time as well. That was 100 years ago, but He can do it again in our day. And this is why we ought to pray that God would make us fruitful, that He would perform His great work of taking bitter water and making it sweet, of transforming a whole city and transforming a whole culture. God did it in Elijah's day, and then he went on to do greater things in Elisha's day. And what does Jesus promise? He promises that we're going to do greater things than he did. He's going to do greater work through him going to heaven and the Spirit being sent than he would do if he were here on the earth. So we have this great promise, and we ought to ask that in our day not only the power of God would be seen, but the grace of God would thrill us all over again day by day. And so ask yourself the question, am I really amazed by God's power? Am I really thrilled by his grace? Does my life look like I'm overflowing with thankfulness for this work that he's done? This is what he's done. He's taken away our sin. He's made us alive, and we ought to look like it. Well, what else do we see here in this passage as we follow, retrace the geographic steps? He comes to Bethel, and here in Bethel we see very briefly the justice of God that awes us. The justice of God that awes us. He's on this road back to Bethel, and what happens as he goes up? Well, these many youths come out of the city, and this word for youths probably indicates boys who were 10, 12, 14 years old, something like that. And what do? They begin mocking Elisha because of his bald-headedness. And of course, that was seen as a thing of dishonor, I suppose, even in that day, as in our day. But lest you go mocking bald-headed people, take heed to what happens here in this story. But more than that, they're saying, go up. And we're not exactly sure what this word go up means. It's similar to the word in verse 11 that Elijah went up. It's quite possible that these boys were saying to Elisha, go ahead, pull the trick off. Ascend up to heaven like you say your leader, Elijah, did. Go ahead, we want to see it. Show us something. Or perhaps it's possible that they were saying, go up, get out of here, just keep on the road, just keep on moving, don't stop here. In any event, it was a calculated and intentional mocking of the messenger of God. It was an intentional turning away from the word of God, saying that they had absolutely no interest in it. And no doubt these children heard this from their parents. You remember Bethel, of course, was a place where the idols were made. They were set there, the golden calf by Jeroboam. So this was a center of idol worship, and it was living up to its reputation. And these boys were picking these things up, no doubt, from their parents. But what happens? It's a very sad story. It's a story that ought to give us pause. Elisha turns around and he curses them because they're rejecting the word of God. And then what happens? Two female bears come out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Now, what kind of bears were these? Well, these were, of course, covenant-keeping bears. You have to look back to Leviticus chapter 26. What did God promise? In Leviticus 26:22, he said, if the people would not follow him, if they wouldn't heed his word, I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. These were covenant-keeping bears. These were bears who were at God's disposal to keep his promises. And he does keep the promises of his curse as well as the promise of his blessing. Now, children, this ought to be a special warning to you. Here were these boys, fairly young, and yet what does God do? He holds them accountable for the things that they believe. He holds even children. These children get killed by bears because of their attitude toward the Lord. This ought to bear heavily upon your minds. God is a God who's gracious, but he's also a God who's just. And he doesn't allow bad attitudes to go unpunished. He doesn't allow those who would mock his word and who would disobey him to go their own way. And this, of course, should have been a lesson to those children that weren't killed there that day. 42 of the youths were killed. That we imply from that there must have been others. And those others that survived, and you who survive today, ought to learn the lesson from this. Elijah's gone. The Old Testament time is past. And yet God is still a God of justice. He still brings His just punishment to bear on those who will not heed His word. And it may not happen with bears coming out to rob you of your life, but you will be robbed of your life in many other ways, and you'll face the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age if you don't face Him in this life with that kind of a direct justice. So this is a time for us to remember that God's powerful, and how is that power manifested? It's manifested in His grace, as we see at Jericho, and it's manifested in His just judgment that we see in Bethel. So as we think about a transition in life, as we think about all of this that God did in their day, it ought to remind us in our day that God is not bound to work through particular men. He's not bound to work through particular cultures. He's not bound to work through particular times. But He is the one who endures through all ages. And the Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, the great prophet that these other prophets pointed to. He's the one who's the same yesterday and today and forever. And it's because we serve this God who never changes, and this mediator who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that we ought to take great comfort. And we ought to look forward with anticipation, believing that God can and that He will do these things in our presence. That His power will be manifested, that His grace will be manifested, and that His just judgment will be manifested as well. And as we begin to think this way, you see, as we begin to be comforted by this passage, as we begin to remember, yes, all of those steps that Elijah took are retraced by Elisha, and the same God is pleased to work in the next generation, that strengthens us to go back to the God who gives grace in all generations. So, friends, as we consider who we are before God, let us remember who and what our God is. He's a God of power. He's a God of grace. He's a God of justice. And He's all of those things in our day as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are a God of power. You're a God of grace. You're a God of justice. You're a God who loves, who delights to work in all ages of the race of humanity. And so, Lord, we pray that You would expand our minds, that You'd build our faith, that You would cause us to stand in awe, that we would be excited by Your grace, and that we would, Lord, be those who tremble in fear before You as we think about Your justice. So, Lord, we thank You for the vivid way in which You teach us these lessons through these stories. And, Lord, we pray that You'd give us grace then to apply them in the story of our life, the story of our life as a congregation, and the story of our lives as individuals. Be gracious to us, we ask, Lord, and demonstrate these things in our midst. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.